Would there be anything wrong with a just and holy God displaying his wrath? Now, you may struggle with that because you live in a culture that I've said repeatedly has rejected all concepts of wrath belonging to God. We have the idea that somehow it's beneath the dignity of God to be capable of wrath.
Well, where do we get the idea of God's wrath? Is it from overzealous, angry evangelists who used to preach fire and brimstone, or is it the portrayal of hell in Dante's Inferno? Welcome to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Today, Dr. R.C. Sproul is going to show us from Romans chapter 9 that wrath is a very real and very necessary attribute of God.
In our last time together, I spent some time looking at the question of election and reprobation, the issue of so-called double predestination, and I labored the distinction between a symmetrical view of election in which on both sides of the issue, God was seen to work in a similar manner, working faith in the hearts of the elect and working unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate. And we pointed out that that view of election and reprobation has been, in the main, rejected by Orthodox Christians and Orthodox Reformed theologians. But we still faced some of the difficulties of the questions that Paul raised. Beginning in verse 19, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, we looked at this passage already from one dimension. I want to look at it a little bit more closely tonight in light of another classic controversy within the Reformed tradition, a controversy that many point to exemplify the wasted effort of intellectuals and of theologians who want to discern how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and those who get caught up in the making of fine distinctions that have no edifying value for the people of God. And that controversy that is assumed to be so useless is that controversy historically between what is called supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And you may be thinking, Pastor, you have a unique gift to answer questions that none of us is asking. But I would hope that you would ask this question, because the question is provoked by the text that I have just read, where Paul speaks about God making vessels of honor and vessels fit for destruction out of the same batch of clay. Now, the debate between what is called supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism has to do with the relationship of God's decrees to election and to the fall. It has particular interest with the fall, which is what is called the lapse, or the lapse of the human race into sin. Hence the root of both terms, lapsarianism. So supra and infra have to do with God's involvement with the fall and the order of God's decrees with respect to election and the fall. And the significance of the debate is this. The infralapsarian position, which is the vast majority report of historic Calvinism and of Reformed theology, is that God's decree of election is made in view of the fall. Now, why is that important? Well, the last time I mentioned, if Paul says that God takes this same batch of clay, and out of one he makes vessels fit for destruction and others fit for honor, does that mean that in God's work of creation, he planned from all eternity to make some people bad and other people redeemable? No. The idea is that when God exercises his grace in redemption, that grace is applied to a mass of humanity, all of which are dead in sin and trespasses. And that God, in his decree of election, decrees to save some people out of that mass of what Augustine called that mass of perdition, that mass of fallen humanity. And so the decree of electing grace is made in light of the fall. In fact, if it were not made in light of the fall, it wouldn't even be a decree of grace. Now, on the other side of the coin, the superlapsarian position teaches that God decrees the fall in light of his doctrine of election. Let me say it again. God decrees the fall in light of his decree of election. So first of all, his first decree is to elect certain peoples to salvation and others unto reprobation. And in order to accomplish that eternal purpose, he decrees the fall of humanity. And so the purpose of the fall is to provide that clay that is necessary in order for him to choose some to salvation and others to reprobation. Am I going too fast? Are you following this so far? Infralapsarianism teaches that God's decree of election is in light of his knowledge of the fall. And he chooses, knowing that the race is fallen, he chooses to save some out of that fallen humanity and be recipients of his redeeming grace. The superlapsarian position says, no, God plans to save some and to condemn others, and in order to make that possible, he decrees that the whole world would fall into ruin. So that the purpose of the fall is to give us a condition that is necessary for God to show his grace and his wrath. Now, the problem with that is then you have the violation of what we call the biblical a priori, that God is not the author or creator of sin. It's not that God chooses to create people in a fallen condition so then he can condemn them for eternal damnation. That it is not God's purpose to make people and force them to sin and then punish them for that sin. Now the plot thickens. You say, oh, I'm so glad to know that you don't believe that God creates people wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here. Yet at the same time, you have heard me say, if you've been here very often, here's where you have to be careful, and if you quote me, you better be accurate or I'll get after you. That quoting Augustine, that we have to say, in some sense. Now that should alert you that it's a careful sense. In some sense, God ordained the fall. Now, didn't I just make a superlapsarian statement? No. In some sense, the purpose of his ordaining the fall was not so that he could have wicked people that he can punish forever. That's not his purpose. But I say, in some sense, he ordains the fall. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of two reasons, as I've mentioned before. One is because God is sovereign, correct? Do we all agree on that? God is sovereign. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over human history. He rules all things by his power and by his authority. He's sovereign over the disposition of his grace. We understand that. And that nothing can happen in this world apart from God's sovereign action. If I'm going to steal your car tonight, and that is my plan, that as soon as church is over, I'm going to the parking lot and I'm going to steal your car. But I don't let you know the evil intent of my heart. Aha! My evil intentions may be a secret to you, but they're not hidden from God, who knows what I'm going to do before I do it, who knows what I'm going to say before I say it, who before a word is even formed on my lips, he knows it altogether. So God in heaven knows that my intent this evening is to steal your car. You don't know it unless I tell you. Now, here's the question. It's a simple one. You don't have to have an advanced degree in theology to answer this question. Does God have the power to stop me from stealing that car? God certainly has the power. Now, here's the more difficult question. Does he have the authority to stop me if he desires? Yes, he does. We would say that God has the authority and the power to prevent anything from happening that does, in fact, happen. And so, God can exercise his authority and his power and his sovereignty by stopping it from happening, or he can choose not to stop it. Aren't those his options always, in every way? So I've said all of that to say this, that in a certain sense, if the fall happened, we know that God knew it was going to happen, and we knew he could have prevented it, but he chose not to prevent it, not so that he could have a wicked batch of clay, that he could exercise his sovereign decrees of election and reprobation. Well, why did he let the fall happen? I don't know. But I don't believe that it was to make his plan and decree of election and reprobation possible. We do know the answer that Scripture gives is that somehow this lapse into sin that produced a batch of fallen humanity and of fragile and corrupt clay was for his glory. Now we read in verse 22 these words. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, comma. Now, Paul's asking us a question here. And he's addressing this to the Roman Christians, but by extension, he's addressing it to you and to me. And I would ask you the same question. Well, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, let me just stop right there. What about that? Would you have a problem if for any reason God wanted to show his wrath? Do you have a problem with God desiring to demonstrate his power? Would there be anything wrong with a just and holy God displaying his wrath? Now, you may struggle with that because you live in a culture that I've said repeatedly, in a wholesale manner, has rejected all concepts of wrath belonging to God. We have the idea that somehow it's beneath the dignity of God to be capable of wrath. I hope we answered that in the very first chapter of Romans, when Paul began with the statement, "Now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And I'll ask you again, 9 chapters later, what if God were pleased to manifest his wrath against evil? Do you have a problem with that? We may not like his wrath. We may choke on the very idea of his wrath. But if you stop for a minute, for 5 minutes, no more than 5 minutes should it take you, to think about the justness of a holy God displaying anger against sin. Did Jesus sin when he made a rope out of cords, went into the temple in Jerusalem, kicked over the tables, and drove the money changers out of them in a fit of rage? Was it justifiable anger? You know that it was. And what if God were pleased to show his wrath toward me? You ever think about that? But in the folly of our sin, in the hardness of our heart, in the stiffness of our neck, when we sin day in and day out and get away with it, we assume that God is powerless to do anything about it. That's a foolish assumption for any creature to make. Because again and again and again in history, God will interrupt his forbearing. He will cease for a moment his long suffering. He will suspend temporarily his patience with you and his patience with me, and reminds us who is sovereign. So Paul asks that sober and sobering question. What if God wants to show his wrath? What if God wants to display his power? Do you have a problem with that? To make his power known. What if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if God did all of these things in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? You want to deal with the doctrine of predestination? You want to argue about the concept in the abstract? You don't like the idea of God's sovereignty. You don't like the doctrine of election, even though it's on every page in the Bible, and you choke on it day in and day out. Try this on. What if he wants to make known the riches of his glory? You have any problem with that? You must never study the doctrine of predestination in the abstract. Because, you know, in the final analysis, though it certainly involves God's sovereignty, certainly involves his omnipotence, certainly involves his omniscience, the bottom line of what this doctrine is about the riches of God's glory. Paul cannot think about these things for more than a minute without breaking into doxology, without crying out, oh, the depths of the riches of the glory of God. I told you in my own pilgrimage how I fought this doctrine for 5 years and finally was persuaded of it by Romans 9 with an assist from Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther, where I couldn't complain anymore about it, and finally I surrendered, I acquiesced, and I said, still with an obstreperous heart, okay, I'll believe this doctrine because the Bible teaches it, but I don't have to like it. But in a very short time, contemplating the riches of the glory of God, I began to see the sweetness of this doctrine. Because what it screams is not so much sovereignty, but it screams grace, mercy that is unfathomable. This doctrine, more than any other, reveals to us that grace really is amazing. We sing that song and seem to be unconscious of the words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved the righteous, upstanding man like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not because I was searching to find it. Not because I pursued the truth. But because the hound of heaven found me with the sweetness of his mercy and of his grace. That's why in Reformed nomenclature, in the history of Reformed theology, when we talk about these doctrines like justification by faith alone, and we talk about the doctrine of election, and we talk about these things, we call them the doctrines of grace. Because that is the idea here. That is the central portion of the text that we are considering. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He prepared beforehand for glory even us whom he called. And we've already explored the meaning of that word call. Not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And Paul now introduces this motif that he's going to develop through the rest of the end of chapter 9, into chapter 10, and into chapter 11. How to show forth the riches of his grace, God in his mercy. Who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy? Called a people who were no people, his people. Talking about us. We who were no people, by grace are now his people. That's what election is all about.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul and another sermon from his series From the Book of Romans. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. So glad you could be with us today. As always, though, we like to remind our listeners that Ligonier Ministries does not seek to replace the local church. We want to come alongside the church, even undergird the local church with the resources that you hear on this program. So let me encourage you, if you're not a member of a local church, that you find one in your community that teaches the Word of God faithfully, and that you join us each Sunday to augment your theological study. By the way, we're offering this entire series to you on a USB drive. There are 59 sermons by Dr. Sproul in the series, And I cannot recommend it highly enough. It's important for every believer to really understand Paul's gospel message in this book. It's affectionately called Paul's theological magnum opus. We'll be happy to send this USB drive to you for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can make a request securely online by going to renewingyourmind.org. And this is an online offer only. Again, that address is renewingyourmind.org. The idea of God's wrath is not popular in our post-Christian society, but if we're going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, we need to understand what Paul says about God's wrath. So again, we invite you to continue your own study by requesting this 59-sermon series from the book of Romans. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. And in advance, let me thank you for your donation of any amount. Well, Paul's teaching confused his fellow Jews. They could not understand why the Gentiles were finding salvation, but they were not. We hope you'll join us next Sunday as Dr. Sproul discusses the stone of stumbling, right here on Renewing Your Mind.